I want to read just that third verse because if it wasn't for that third verse, my heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. That's why I think we're here. We understand the power of God's word. It's transformed us. It's transforming us. It's at work today, and it is living and enduring. And so though flesh may perish, the living and enduring word, the living word endures forever. And so as we think about that, as we come to this time of preaching, let me give to the children five words for you to think about as if you're following along with that outline that you get over there. Here are the five words: Jesus, power, alive, heal, and signs. Jesus, power, alive, heal, and signs. Let's pray together. Father, we humbly come now to your word. We recognize its authority over us. We recognize that it is something so precious. It is something so powerful and so mighty that we ought to come to it with great anticipation, not because of the speaker, not because of the illustrations that we hope for, the jokes to be told, the stories to be told, but because it is the living and active word. It is the sword of the Spirit. Thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We come, Lord, knowing that we need it. We come because it is, again, our food. It is our bread, and we need to be nourished. And the only way we can be nourished is to rightly understand your word, not just to read it, but to actually understand it. And so we confess today that the words as they are read are no mere incantation. They are words packed with meaning. And you've given us your spirit by which we can come to understand. So I pray that the Spirit of God would be the primary teacher to each and every heart today. And that you would help me just to be faithful to the text, Lord. And in my weakness, Lord, visit your strength and your power through the truth of these accounts as we read them. You've put in the word of God for our edification, for our encouragement, for our strength, for our help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Acts chapter 9, and we'll be finishing out the chapter, verses 32 through 43. And as I was looking over this passage initially, I was reading over it, and I had this question come to mind. I don't know if it happens to you, but as I was reading this, I wondered, have the miracles in the book of Acts grown somewhat familiar to you? Do they have that kind of sense where, well, you know what, we've seen that before? Has it become even, dare I say, boring because you've seen it before? When you look at the power and the might that is going to be seen in our text, does it kind of just wash over you? What effect does it have as you read these? As you read of power and astonishment, are you struggling today to have a sense of the impact? Because as I came to this, there are miracle stories. These are called miracle stories. There are some times that I think we can read the miracle stories and we just say, yeah, that's what happened. We look at it and we just say, yeah, and we lose the excitement and the encouragement and the intention of their inclusion in the Word of God. They tell us something. They speak to us. And I admit, I'm going to just say it. I was first reading through this narrative, and I was just trying to think about something that we essentially have seen before, right? We've seen it before. He's healing someone. We haven't seen raising someone from the dead, but we've seen that in other places in the same way. We haven't seen this. We've seen it before, and as I was thinking about, what do you say about these things other than look at God's power? And we can say that, and that's important. We should say that. And as I was reading over and over and poring over this passage, I wondered, what is the significance for us today? We are not living in the apostolic age. There aren't apostles going around doing these kinds of things exactly today. Though God is still healing, God is still powerful, he is still ministering in powerful ways. So it just begs the question, how do I embrace this? How should I look at this passage? And so one of the most difficult steps in the process of studying the Word of God is to try to find the main point. In fact, it's one of those places in my study time where I just have to go get a breath of fresh air and come back to it and think, okay, what is the point here? You want it to just leap off the page, and it doesn't always leap off the page at you. Sometimes you're looking, especially in narrative, as I was reading this passage over and over, trying to figure out what is it, Lord, that you want me to emphasize after all of the, you know, preparation and you know, going over it and over it and trying to understand the meaning and interpretation, the main point. What is it, Lord? And something became very clear to me as I was reading this passage. And I just believe that as we're looking at this passage, this should be the kind of thing that should leap off the page at us. And that is simply that the powerful ministry of Jesus is alive and well. The powerful ministry of Jesus is alive and well. That sounds so simple. When you look at that, and we understand, I know Jesus was raised from the dead, and I know Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, I know that, but it's grasping the reality that he is alive and well and ministering today, right now, that his ministry did not stop. His ministry did not end. It continues today. And I hope you'll see that so clearly today. Today, I want you to know, Christian, in you, in your circumstances, in your struggles, in the contention of the world that you live in all these situations, I want you to know that the power and ministry of Jesus is alive and well. And whatever it is that we face, we're going to be called upon to face all kinds of difficulties. And let's not forget that this narrative comes on the heels of seeing the power and the ministry of Jesus already. I mean, in person, he interrupted the life of Saul, didn't he? In person. And converts this enemy of the cross to become a soldier of the cross. He's directing and moving as he did, moving Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's alive and well in every situation that you and I face. And I need to be reminded of that. Our focus as we look at this passage, it's not on Peter. It hasn't really been on Saul. It's on Jesus. It's on what he is doing. And he's doing it through these men. Praise God. And he will do it through you as well. And so we're going to look at two accounts here. There are two accounts that we're going to see. And the first one, we're going to learn this. Jesus' power to heal is alive and well. Jesus' power to heal is alive and well. We'll see that. And then secondly, we're going to see that Jesus' power over physical and spiritual death, no pun intended, is alive and well. Jesus' power over physical and spiritual death is alive and well. But the big point is that the power and ministry of Jesus is alive and well. And so we're going to look at that and see that. Let's take a look at this first section. Jesus' power to heal is alive and well. Look at verse 32 with me. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And so this is that first point, and I want to make sure that we understand that it's more than a healing narrative. It's not just about, oh, here's another miracle, look at what he's done. It's more than that. And so let's think about what's going on here. First of all, I want you to make sure you understand that those sent by Christ travel on his behalf. We move in this world as those, you are a sent one. I know you're not an apostle with a capital A, but you are a sent one. When you were converted, you were sent. Now, it may be to exactly where you are right now. Doesn't mean that you're sent to some other part of the world. But you're a sent one. You're sent representing Christ. You are in this world to represent him. And so even though you may not be sent to another part of this world, you need to be ready, willing, able, malleable for wherever he will send you. And we see that's what's going on with Peter. He's on the move. We don't exactly know why, but it says that now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. So he's on the move, and we know he's on the move for Christ, and he comes to this place called Lydda. And you say, what is Lydda? Where is that? What is this place? And it's basically a little city. I'm not going to try to point at anything on the map this time and hit the ceiling like I did last time. But it's on the way. It's a city on the way from Jerusalem. If I were looking here, it'd be Jerusalem to Lydda and then to Joppa. Joppa is the port city. And so on the way, there's this Lydda. And Lydda was a main city. It was a capital city of one of the either 10 or 11 districts that would comprise Judea. So we're in the realm of Judea. That's where we're at. And I want you to look back at verse 31, just context, so that you can see what's going on. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And we follow right after that. So you may wonder, where's Peter going? He's probably going to some of these places. And right now, he's in Judea. And he's visiting the people of God. But we have to ask the question. We're not given the reason for Peter's travel here. He could be just strengthening the saints because it says they were being built up. That could be all that he's doing. Or he could be going on mission, reaching lost souls. Peter, a missionary. Think about that. Or maybe he's doing both things. I think both things are happening here in the text, and I think you can make a case for both of them. He's on a mission. And the bigger, broader thing is not the miracle, brothers and sisters. It's not this. It's not the healing. It's not even going to be raising someone from the dead, even though that takes up a lot of space. That's not the bigger thing. And I'll make that case later on. It seems from the narrative that there is an evangelistic emphasis in his travels. And you know, just if you look ahead, you can look at verse 35. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. In other words, they were converted. I'll address all in just a minute. But verse 42, same thing after that narrative. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And we'll get back to that and talk more about that. But I have to tell you, I think Peter's on mission. He's not just going only to encourage the saints. Now, while he's there, of course he's going to do that. He's got apostolic authority, of course. But he's on mission, and he's on the move. And so is this stalwart apostle a missionary? One commentary says that he is. Well, I guess I've kind of showed my hand. I think he is a missionary. But he also has a role of apostle, and so both things are happening, I think. And so there's no doubt he is strengthening the saints in Judea, but he also is blessing them as he goes. And he's doing the things that he's doing to strengthen them, but also we're going to see that it's an instrument, it's a means by which he draws people to hear the gospel. The Lord does this. Whatever the case, this apostle, this sent one, ministers to the church, ministers to those who are lost. I try to say these things that are true in the text in ways that we can understand them ourselves. So listen to what I say in this next point, along under point one. We will face those with serious needs as servants of Christ. We will face those with serious needs as servants of Christ. There's a very physical need that's here, but it represents so much more. And so I want you to look with me at verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed, or you could translate that, for he was paralyzed, which I prefer, because I think that's why, it's explaining why he was paralyzed. And so here's a man who wasn't able to get up from his bed, physically paralyzed. We meet a man who cannot walk. He's likely Jewish Christian. It doesn't tell us here. He's likely Jewish Christian. You say, well, he has a Greek name. A lot of Christians have Greek names. But he's likely Jewish Christian, most likely. You say, why? How do we know he's a Christian? Only reason why I think he's a Christian is because there's nothing saying, you know, your faith has made you well, you've been converted. You know, there's nothing like that here that would say that he wasn't already a Christian. I think we would have something to that effect if it was. It's an argument from silence. It's somewhat weak, but most would agree that he's probably a Jewish Christian and that this is happening to a Christian. And so we've talked about a man who could not walk before, who is placed at the temple, remember, daily, begging for alms, and Peter healed that man as well. That's happened. But I want to just back up and think about this for a moment. We're gonna come across those with great needs. If you haven't already, you will. If you're someone who desires to follow Christ, then you have faced already people who have needs. I'm not diminishing your needs. You have needs too. I'm just saying you will be there. God has you here in their path. And we look at this, and the text says that he found a man. That doesn't mean that he went looking for Aeneas. That's just a narrative description. There he was. It means that he encountered him most likely. It doesn't necessarily mean he didn't go look for him, but it seems more natural that he just came across Aeneas, this man. And I'm going to make a little pivot here, and you can critique it later if you want to, but I just want to say this man could not walk. And there are many who struggle in their spiritual walk. And even though the word walk isn't used, I just couldn't get off of this as I think about the various needs that we encounter. It has everything to do, we just talked about it in Sunday school, with their walk. Even those who are walking in light, right? Who are walking in the Lord, struggle in that walk. And so as we see the physical reality here, remember, there are spiritual meanings. And I don't mean hidden kinds of meanings. These are obvious meanings because we see them. And we all over the New Testament, the word walk is used. And we see a man who cannot walk. Immediately, we should be drawn and think about Paul exhorting in Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." He says later in Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." Ephesians 5:15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." John tells us in 1 John, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he has walked." In other words, Jesus, walking as Jesus walked. These exhortations come because people are struggling in their walk. A kind of spiritual paralysis. A kind of spiritual difficulty. And so we should be prepared as instruments in God's hands, instruments of grace, 1 Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:10, to be a ministry to them, to recognize why we're here. When we see something like this, we have to recognize there's a reason. We might also say that the unbeliever, like the paralytic, is unable to walk. They have no capacity. They cannot walk in light. They can only walk in darkness. And so we minister to them as we come across them. Their need is even greater, isn't it? They've yet to be converted. They're still in darkness. And so we see in this narrative, I'm doing my best to make sure that we don't just assign this to some event historically that happened that has no impact on us today. And then we find Jesus' power to heal is alive and well. And this is the verse that seemed to just shout out at me as I was reading through it. Look with me. Verse 34. "And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." Jesus Christ heals you. He doesn't say, "I heal you in the name of Jesus." That would have been fine. You're healed in the name. He says, "Jesus Christ heals you." Where is he? I don't see him. But yet, Peter understands. Do you understand why the main point is the powerful ministry of Jesus is alive and well? Jesus Christ heals you. Jesus Christ is the one who gives you strength in your weakness today. Jesus Christ is the one that overcomes that weeping and restores you to joy today. It's in the present tense. Jesus Christ heals you. It's not just his name. It's not just a recognition of something that happened in the past. It's the fact that he's doing it today. He's alive and well. And that's the thing that's so difficult for us to see. You know, I want to say something about this. Peter recognizes that he is the earthly representative of the living and powerful Christ. He knows who he is. It's not about him. It's not about what he gets. It's not about his place. It's not about his position. It's not about his power. Jesus Christ heals you. Jesus Christ heals you. I want to emphasize something because there are a lot of times when people say that, you know, so-and-so's work is alive and well. There are a lot of times that people say, you know, their spirit lives on. They have a legacy. But when people say that, normally they're saying that about a dead person. They're saying about some inspiration that's come because of something they did in the past. They're saying that about someone who's in the grave and is not doing anything. You know, someone's carrying on the torch, if you will, and we say all kinds of things about that. That's not what is happening here. Jesus literally is alive. Jesus literally heals this man. Not some sense of an inspirational figure. He's alive. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's ministering. He's not removed from his active work in this world. And I need that. Oh, I need that. And I know if I need it, I know that there are people here that need that. To know that Jesus is alive in the squabble that you just had, in the darkness that you're going through, in the assault that you've faced by opponents of Christ. Even as you're dealing with your own idolatry, you need to know that Jesus is alive and well and he's powerful to overcome it. You know, we may need to be reminded of our state of being because that's what he does. I love this. Jesus Christ heals you. He's healed. He hasn't got up yet. He's going to give him the command to. We'll get to that in just a second. But that's who you are now. That's your identity now. You are healed. You're no longer paralyzed. You're no longer afflicted. You're no longer a part of that. You're no longer confined to a bed. No, that's not who you are. You have a different identity. I know this is profound. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. You know, there's no therapy. There's no strengthening the muscles. There's none of this. He's just saying, you're now ambulatory. Big word, but just, you're now a member of the walking community. That's who you are. And Christian, I just want to say to you, as you think about this, Jesus Christ saved you. He changed you. He made you new. You're now a part of walking in light community. That's who you are. You're now a part of the children of God community, adopted. You're now a part of those who walk in righteousness. You're a part of that community now. You're not enslaved any longer. You're not confined any longer by sin. You're released from the power. You have all that you need. I have all that I need to walk in his ways now. And when we look at this, we need to be reminded of who we are. We are the empowered community. I just feel compelled to tell you that, yes, you are forever safe. Yes, there's nothing that can ultimately cause you harm, but you are also empowered to walk in him today. You are precious to him. You are chosen. You are adopted. You're protected. You're provided for. You're loved. You are children of God. You need to be reminded of your identity in Christ. You're the brother of whom he is the firstborn among many brethren and sister. And so Jesus' power is still at work. We see it here. I want you, children, just can you imagine this command being astonishing and powerful and just so exciting? This command for someone to say to you, get up and make your bed. I know you may not feel that way about that command. But that's basically what he's saying here. Arise and make your bed. You say, well, what's so exciting about that? Why is that so precious? Why is that so great? Because he's been confined to his bed for 8 years. Because it's a command that's been given, and now it's an exciting command. And by the way, these are similar words to what Jesus said to the paralytic in Luke chapter 5. Jesus is alive and well. Peter is just standing in, and he's just basically an instrument in the hands of Jesus. That's all that it is. Take up your pallet and walk. That's what he said back then in Luke chapter 5. And so very similar. And it's precious because Christ has empowered him to fulfill this command. That's what's so precious. He's changed his state of being so that he could He could now do what he couldn't do before. That is the most amazing reality. He's freed from this affliction. He's got a whole new life of walking that he's commanded to. I'm confident. Well, it says here that he does get up. I mean, you look here, he says there, it says immediately he rose. May I remind you, Christians, again, spiritual, you know, spiritually speaking, all of God's commands are good. All of God's commands are good. And he has empowered you to walk in them. You couldn't before. You were in bondage. You were like that man paralyzed on a mat. You couldn't do it. There was no power in you or me to do it. We had no strength. We were paralyzed spiritually, if you want to say it. But you've been freed from that. You've been granted a whole new life to walk in his ways. And yet, why do we look at his commands as some burden? I'm the first to blame. And so I have to do this crushing thing, make my bed, instead of a delight. Because we know, we believe that as we walk in his ways, we encounter joy, fulfillment, peace, help, empowerment. We meet him there in obedience. It's not something to run away from. And I know there's a strain that just focuses on all the rules and forgets that we are empowered by grace. They've misunderstood grace. But we understand it. You've been given grace to enjoy the blessedness of abiding in his will, enjoying the peace of obedience, enjoying and trusting in the sweet joy of glorifying God. And so in the same way that the call for this man to rise and make his bed was no drudgery and no hardship, brothers and sisters, it should not be, should it, that making disciples, that bearing one another's burdens, that weeping with those who weep, and rejoicing with those who rejoice, that stirring one another up towards love and good deeds, it should not be a burden and a drudgery. But I understand. It's so easy to see it that way because the flesh is weak. And it reminds us of our dependency. And I just want you to understand right here, right now, that Jesus' power is still alive and well in and through us. And we see, of course, and I don't want to understate this, Jesus' power saves. Because this is the bigger thing, and I'll make a statement about that later, but let's just look again at verse 35. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. You know, signs don't save in and of themselves. In fact, in John chapter 2, we know that there were some signs, verse 23 through 25, that were done. People were all excited, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Signs in and of themselves aren't converting people. That this doesn't mean, I'm confident, is this miracle happened, and as soon as someone heard of the miracle, boom, they were saved. That's not the idea here. That's not what's going on. I'm confident of that because God has revealed to us the means of grace. But what signs do is they serve to confirm the authenticity of the message. This message is coming from a man who is used of God to do something that only God could do. So his message, therefore, must be of God. You see? Now, it's still the Holy Spirit that's going to use the ministry of the word to bring conversion, but there is something to be said for that attraction that comes when that sign occurs. People are intrigued. They're interested. What is God doing? What is happening? And by the way, when it says all the residents here, this is just another example of how all is used in so many different ways that most of the time, actually, it doesn't mean every single person. But there are some places, this doesn't mean every single person. It's a way that is used here to describe a large swath of people in this region called Sharon. And Sharon, I know it could be Sharon, whatever, but coastal plain stretching from Lydda to somewhere in Carmel. And so it's just in that region. There are massive people, numbers of people who are who are coming to Christ, and there would likely be non-Jews. But isn't it interesting that they're not emphasized here? Gentiles aren't emphasized. We're getting there. It's kind of a transition. This passage is a transition into chapter 10 where we're going to encounter Gentiles, particularly Cornelius and servants and household. But what we are left to assume here that's going on, and I believe this is what's happening, is that Peter proclaimed the gospel in this region. That he didn't just do a healing and then say, hey, let's see how many people get converted because of this. What has Peter been doing his whole ministry? You think he's going to stop doing that? It's not a converted person that saves another person. I'm sorry, it's not a healed person that saves another person. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that saves. And so God saves through his gospel. And so Peter did more than heal, he preached. You can be sure that Peter preached. He's a preacher. That said, again, there's no doubt that this miracle was used by God to draw people that they might be under the sound of his word. So Jesus' power to heal is alive and well, but it's more than that. Second major point is this: Jesus' power over physical and spiritual death is alive and well. His power over physical and spiritual death is alive and well. We've already seen the healing. Now we're going to see someone raised from the dead. And just as we see the physical reality, we're going to be reminded of spiritual realities as well. And these are also found in the scripture, the physical and the spiritual idea of death. And it's used to describe a lost person, spiritually dead. Spiritually alive is used to describe a saved person. So let's read verses 36 through 39 at this point. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Literally, both words mean gazelle. You might have that note in your Bible too. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." And so Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. I just want you to understand something. Spirit-filled disciples are precious. And that's what we have here. I mean, every single person is precious, but it's so clear in this passage that she is someone that there's such great affection for. It's hard to miss. And I'm going to call her, I just like, for whatever reason, I like Dorcas. But it says that she's full of works, of good works and acts of charity, acts of mercy, acts of generosity, acts of alms, you know, giving of alms. You could translate a number of different ways. But what it's telling us is that this lady was filled with the Spirit. She was showing forth spiritual fruit. These things were emanating from her. And so I look at this and I see a clear picture of selflessness, a clear picture of generosity. It's not about me. She's giving of herself to others. And so Dorcas was precious to the saints. But we see that in other ways. If you look at verse 37, you see that there was obviously a deep affection for her. And how do we see that? We see that a number of ways. First of all, they prepared her by washing. Normally they would anoint. It's possible they did do this, and it just doesn't give that account here. And then instead of burying her, that would be usual. Instead of going forward and doing the burial, what do they do instead? They take her to an upper room. And from everything that I've read, that's unusual. And that's actually typical of resurrection cases, even in the Old Testament. They take her to an upper room. There's hope. And you think, well, why? You know, death is normal. It happens. Why? And the only explanation I have is because they recognized something about Dorcas. That there was something special of great value in her to the church. And so there's this, I think, common sense about her. And then beyond that, we have this plea by two disciples to Peter to go to Dorcas. Where does that come from? Yes, they heard he was there, but we have to ask, what would lead this group of disciples to be so adamant about going to an apostle and holding out this hope. And I have to believe, yes, Peter's in the area, so that's kind of convenient. But I have to believe also, and this is my conviction as I've been reading through this over and over, was that Dorcas was revered in a very special way. And they were very hopeful for a profound miracle. The kind of thing, if anyone is going to be raised from the dead, it would be Dorcas. This rich sense of value. There's one person they didn't want to succumb to death. It was Dorcas. And that's not to say, you know, to have some hierarchy of who's more precious than others. But I think the text tells us that this woman was precious to these saints. Now, her value is confirmed beyond that. It's not just there. Her value is confirmed as you come across Peter's response, verse 39, and the widow's. Peter's response, actually, if you look here, verse 39, he rose and went with them. He said, whoa. I mean, would he go for just anybody? I don't know, but I have to imagine that these two men pled a really good case. And the other thing probably this reveals is that she was renowned in the region, that she was known. Oh, Dorcas, and then other people. She was someone who was known. I'm relatively confident, can't be certain. But beyond that, we find these widows. The widow's response confirms Dorcas' value. I want you to look at these sweet widows. They're there next to her. And they're weeping. And they're not just hired mourners. They're widows. What do we know about widows? Widows are some of the most needy in that society because these women lost their provider. And there wasn't a lot of really good ways for a woman to provide for herself in that day. So back in Acts chapter 6, remember it was the Hellenist widows who were missed, who were neglected in the daily distribution. They have great need of all the poor people. They're going to be there typically in the midst of them unless they were left with some, you know, wealthy endowment by their husband, inheritance. That's perhaps why James tells us religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And you can be sure that visiting wasn't just to say, hey, hope things go better for you, but there was going to be provision because that's the nature of this, of both orphans as well. There was need. There was physical need as well. And so the grief of these widows reflects sincere affection for Dorcas. And then in the middle of their grief, it sounds kind of strange. They're showing her some clothes. I mean, they're showing him some clothes. Look at this. So what does that mean? Why is that the strangest thing? But let me read it for you because just we can see it again. They took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, the way that this is written in the original language, this was likely the clothes that they were wearing. It's just middle voice. That means it's talking about themselves. So they're saying, basically to Peter, this woman has given herself to us. We're a testimony of her kindness and of her grace and of her generosity. It's an expression of love and value. She's precious to us. And I think that's what we see, a precious saint, full of the Spirit. Jesus' power over death, then we see, is also alive and well. Look at verse 40 and 41. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. She's alive before them. And so we have to see in verse 40, Peter needs God's power. He's not being curt. He's not being rude. He needs time alone with God. He needs time alone to plead for Christ to do this work, for Jesus to be at work, to be present. Jesus heals. Jesus raises. You can be sure that that's what's going on, going through his mind. So he pleads. It doesn't say Jesus heals you, but in submission and dependence, he pleads for power. That's what he does. It's not about him. He doesn't have the power in himself. And so, Peter is confident, though, in God's power, in Jesus' power. And so, he looks to her body, and he says, Tabitha, arise. He commands her to rise. If anyone were looking in, now we have the privilege of looking in, they would have just thought, so foolish. How could you even say a thing? Except for those disciples and widows who are filled with hope, right? But that's what he does. And what he's doing is he's emulating Jesus. Because Jesus does a very similar thing. If you recall Jairus' daughter, that girl who is dead. And if you just remember, in fact, let's turn to it real quickly in Mark chapter 5, because it brings this part out. Mark chapter 5. Oh, there are differences, of course, but because it's Jesus doing this. But verse 40, he keeps the parents in because it's a child. But verse 40, they laughed at him, chapter 5 in Mark. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, that's Aramaic, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. You know what's interesting about this is this is Tabitha, right? And if we were to translate this into Aramaic, it would be Tabitha kumi, Tabitha, arise. Talitha, arise, little girl, arise. Tabitha, because that's her name, arise. One letter difference from what Jesus said. It's just interesting to me. I know that Peter has been taught, he's been discipled, he's been invested into, and he's relying on Jesus. He's following Jesus. Everything he knows about Jesus. He's praying to God for Jesus' help, surely. And he says, Tabitha kumi, basically. He says, Tabitha, arise. And I think just the point here is that Peter appears to be following the pattern of the Savior. Peter is Christ's earthly representative. He's there to represent Christ and to be an instrument in his hand. And then, of course, the power of Jesus is evident in verse 41. Because she does rise. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. She had already sat up. And then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Dorcas is alive because Jesus is alive. Please don't miss that point. And so she is presented to everyone as alive. That's physical death, right? Raised from physical death to physical life. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Then we see Jesus' power over spiritual death is alive and well. Again, and let's take a look again at verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You know, as amazing as these spectacular signs are, there's a greater one that's present in this passage. As amazing as healing is, raising a paralyzed man to life, as amazing as raising someone who's physically dead to life, we look at that and say, that's just the most amazing thing. The greater significance is the power that turns a sinner into a saint. Don't you agree? That's the greater power. You know, and let me just make my case for just a second. If you think about it for a moment, you'll realize, you know what? Those people who are healed are going to die again. That person who was that paralyzed man, he wasn't raised from the dead, but he was healed and he dies. Tabitha dies and she's going to die again. You've been reborn. You will always be, ever be spiritually alive. It will never change. No one can change that. It's been done eternally. It's not just a passing fancy in this world. You're joined to the everlasting kingdom. And so we have to see that. And look again, please, as you look at both of these accounts, the prolific realities occurring after these is what occurs after those initial signs. Verse 35, they turned to the Lord. Verse 42, many believed in the Lord. These are synonymous. They're the same thing. They were converted. They were saved. That's all that it's saying. It's amazing. Those converted by grace will ultimately be victorious over sin, death, and the grave. This is powerful. This is the greater miracle in all of this. And once again, this is true. This spiritual life that's given is true because Jesus is alive and well. You were converted because Jesus is alive and well. You are sustained. You are empowered. You endure and will endure to the end, Christian, because Jesus is alive and well. And so we look at this and we should be strengthened. I'll make a real brief comment about verse 43, kind of strange. Concern, and this is the point I'll say about it, concern for ritual cleanness seems trivial in light of spiritual cleansing. Just put things in perspective here. Look at verse 43. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon a tanner. If you were a Pharisee, you'd look at that with disgust. If you were a rabbi, you'd look at that with disgust. He stayed with a tanner, one who has dead carcasses around, peeling off their flesh. He stayed with him, with dead animals. It's unclean. In fact, one rabbi said about this, woe to him who is a tanner. Peter seems unfazed by this, possibly just because he's Peter. But probably because, he's not a Pharisee, but probably because he has seen so many cleansed by the power of the Spirit. And he's going to stay with a tanner is no big deal. No sweat off his back. So he's unfazed. The danger here in this whole narrative, these two accounts, is that these signs and wonders render this passage irrelevant to you. I've fought hard. So that it won't. The danger here is that it becomes just a narrative to help you understand the history of the church and how it was formed, and it's a history lesson. And I hope you see it so much more. Jesus is alive and well today. And we should look at this with such great encouragement. What a great wonder then to see his power at work in conversion. And I just want to remind you what Peter did. He took this woman up and he showed her, he displayed her to everyone, said she's alive. That's what it says in verse 42 or verse 41. Calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive because Jesus did that. Don't be ashamed of your testimony. Talk about it. We need to hear it. Don't be ashamed of telling people, here's what I once was. Look at what he's made of me. I was dead in my trespasses. I was in all kinds of rebellion. And look what Christ has done. He's made me alive. How blessed is a testimony. How wondrous it is to hear what God has wrought through Christ. We need to share them more. But we can also wonder, not only at conversion, we can wonder to see his power at work in sanctification. That he is continuing to make us holy. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, Ephesians 1 tells us, in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, tells us that same power that raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of the Father, that same immeasurable greatness of his power is at work in you. In you today, as you encounter temptation, as you encounter difficulty, it's at work, that same power. And so what a wonder to see the believer overcome sin, deny temptation, grow in grace. What a wonder to see true repentance. Thank you, Lord. To see a broken and contrite spirit. That's sanctification. The blessed power of Christ yields the fruit in our lives that we call this fruit of the Spirit and gives us a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And we can wonder to see Jesus' power is alive and well in answered prayer, in his providence, and also in just the comfort that he gives us in the midst of affliction. I wonder if you see it today. Do you see today? Are you struggling to see that Jesus is alive and well? Take just one circumstance. One thorny issue that you're struggling with, one maybe grief in your heart, one thing that's an angst that you're holding on to. And can you see that Jesus is alive and well, and you can take that, you can seek him, and his power is sufficient to overcome all of it. To the unbeliever, I want you to consider the response of those who heard of these accounts. Right? You've heard of them too. You're here. You've just heard. And most of them heard. Most of them weren't there. They heard of it from someone else, just like you are today. They weren't there. So you're hearing this just like they heard it. You've just heard it. And it says, large numbers turned to the Lord, believed in the Lord. So you've heard this account. What will you do? You've heard the gospel preached before. Everyone in this room has that. Christ is Savior and Lord, the God-man who came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that he would become sin for us, so that we might have the righteousness of God, so that we could have a right standing with him, and yes, be cleansed and forgiven. And not only cleansed and forgiven, empowered, sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. And then one day, not only defeating death, absent from the body, present with the Lord, one day, resurrected, raised, new body, fit for immortality. That's offered. Jesus says, come, repent and believe the good news. This same power that converted them is the power that can convert you if you just but turn from your sin and believe. And God bids you come. Let's pray to that end. Father, please, I just plead with you to help us to live this truth. To not have a weak faith, but to trust our moments, our struggles, our sorrows, our decisions, our priorities, to the reality that Jesus is alive and well. That we would trust you. And as we've learned, that we would recognize that all your commands are good. And that we can embrace them and should embrace them not as a burden and a drudgery, but as an incredible privilege that has been given to us so that we can respond in obedience now by your grace. Whereas before, we had no power, dead in our transgression and sin. Those who are dead in their trespasses today, oh Lord, we pray spiritually speaking that you would raise them from their deadness, just as you raised us through no merit of our own, nothing good in us, but everything good and perfect in Christ that satisfied your judgment completely. We pray this earnestly. Help us to be your servants, each one of us to use whatever gift is we have received to serve others, faithfully administering your grace in various ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.